Good morning, everyone. I'm one of the members here at KCC, and I've been asked to do the next bit in our series on the life of Joseph. This is this account of Joseph, of Jacob's descendants, is like it's like the Bible's answer to EastEnders. In fact, genuinely, even EastEnders, it would be far too controversial for EastEnders to have quite as a dysfunctional family as this. Joseph's family is an absolute mess. But it's here in the Bible to teach us how God works with sinful, dysfunctional people. So we're looking at chapter 43. But before we read it, I'm just going to remind us all of where we are in the story, because it's been a number of weeks now. So at this point, the brothers, Jacob's 10 older sons, have gone down from Canaan to Egypt to buy grain because there's a famine all across the region. And Egypt is the only place where there was any food. But it just so happened that the Egyptian governor that met them there was none other than their own brother, who they had kidnapped and sold as a slave 20 years before. Back then, wrapped in his technicolor coat, Joseph had dreams of his whole family bowing down to him. And because he was so full of himself and his dad's favorite, and his brothers were absolutely horrendous individuals, they punted him off to Egypt with a bunch of slave traders. There, he went from slave to estate manager, ended up in prison, but then 13 years later, by God's help, he ended up being appointed Prime Minister of Egypt, no less, and masterminded a massive food conservation project. So as his brothers stood there in front of him, Joseph recognized them, but they did not recognize him. And they bowed down with their faces to the ground, just as the dreams had prophesied. So Joseph decided to test them. He took one brother, Simeon, hostage, sent the rest of them back to their father and their families with food and with the words ringing in their ears that the only way that they were going to get any more food was if they brought their youngest brother, their dad's new favorite, down to Egypt with them next time. So that's where we are. So we're going to pick up the story in Genesis 43. If you've got a Bible, open it there. We're just going to read actually to verse 14. So Genesis 43, Genesis is at the start of the Bible. So 43 and verse 1. Now, the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If we send our brother, you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. 'How were we to know?' he would say, 'Bring your brother down here.' Then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice.' Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back in the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake.'" This was Joseph's test for them. "Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Some of the content of the story of Joseph is actually pretty shocking. Jacob and his family were really not good people. But the way the Old Testament works is it doesn't give us neat moralizing verses at the end of each narrative. It just lets us see the dire consequences of people's sinful decisions. And yet God is in it all, working with sinful people, redeeming their mistakes for his purposes and their good. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And that means if we're Christians, if God has called us to himself, then everything in our lives, even suffering, even our own life-altering mistakes, in all things, God works them for our good. He's always with us. He'll never let us go. We won't always feel it, but he is always closer to us than our own breath, and he will never reject us. So the main thing I want us to focus on is a really key turning point in this chapter in the life of Jacob. So he goes from being someone who's self-focused, who's focused on how bad everything is for him, to being someone whose trust is in God and his promise. So at the start of the chapter, we see his selfishness. He really doesn't seem to care that much about his other sons. It's all about Benjamin. The whole family's facing starvation, but all he cares about is his favorite son. These others can go off and they can die in Egypt for all he cares, as long as his favorite is safe. And we're told back at the start of chapter 37 that that's the root of this whole sorry affair. Jacob had loved Joseph more than all the others, and they hated Joseph for it. And Jacob has not changed. "Everything is against me," he says in chapter 42. So there's the real sense that we get of this weak, thank you, this weak and self-centered man. He's a bit pathetic, and he's lost sight of God. But then, look at verse 14. "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man." The Old Testament particularly, is the narratives are quite subtle often. It's easy to miss this. But this is the first sign of any faith in Jacob for a long while. There's nothing in the story that suggests that Jacob is a good man or an example to follow. But here, finally, he remembers who he is. For a long time, he's been living as if he wasn't. But he is the heir of the promise. The God who promised Abraham and Isaac that the whole earth would be blessed through them is also the God of Jacob. And now Jacob remembers God's covenant promises. So if you've got a Bible open, flick back to Genesis 35 and look at verses 10 to 12. This is where God renews the Abrahamic covenant with Jacob. So God met with Jacob and he said to him, verse 10, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." And God said to him, verse 11, "I am God Almighty, God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." So in Jacob's past, God had met with him, and he promised him that the whole world would be blessed through him, just as he promised Abraham. And at that point, Jacob had taken his whole family in chapter 35. He takes his whole family with him up to Bethel, where God had first met with him. That was the stairway to heaven encounter the first time. So they go back there, the whole family, and he says to them, "Get rid of your idols." Their households were full of idols to other gods. And here again, God's covenant to the children of Abraham, to you. And his name is changed from Jacob, which means deceiver, to Israel, which means he struggles with God. So, up to this point in the story of Joseph, he's almost exclusively called Jacob. But in this chapter, in chapter 43, he gets called Israel again, the heir of the promise. And so now he remembers. He remembers who he is. He is someone that God has chosen. God Almighty has chosen to utterly commit to in covenant love. God Almighty. That's how God had revealed himself to Abraham in Genesis 17, God Almighty, the creator of the universe, utterly committed to Jacob to sustain him and bless him so that he could bless others. And so Jacob, Israel, puts his faith in God again, in that God, and he prays for God's mercy in this horrendous situation. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he will bring them through this. That's what he's saying in verse 14. He is with them. He is committed to them. He will do it. And he will not let them go. So Israel says again to his boys, go to Egypt and take Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. But now I'm trusting God with his life and with all our lives. And when the brothers go, they start to see God's mercy. Now, we didn't read this bit, but further on, notice the steward, verse 23. So this is a high-ranking Egyptian official in a nation that was about as far as you could get from Hebrew monotheism. But look at what he says. He says, peace to you. That's what he says. Not as some Bible translations have it, it's all right, or relax. He didn't say that. In the Hebrew, he says simply, peace. That's shalom, just one word, shalom in the Hebrew. And shalom is the Hebrew word for peace and completeness. But not just any old peace and completeness. Peace and completeness under God's blessing. So that's a bit of a surprise to hear from this Egyptian's mouth. And then he starts speaking of the God of their father, how he is in control of the situation and he is looking after them. The God of your father put the treasure in your sacks. Don't worry about it. It seems like maybe Joseph had been doing some personal evangelism in the workplace in Egypt and while he was prime minister, and this steward has come to believe in the one true God. Further on in chapter 45, Joseph says to his brothers, God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So God had gone ahead of them. Jacob had prayed and God's mercy had gone ahead of them. And again, in verse 29, if you want to look at that, Joseph pronounces God's mercy over Benjamin. So Jacob's prayer or his blessing is being fulfilled. God is having mercy on them. They definitely, definitely don't deserve it, but God is with them. Even in the muck and the mire of famine and family breakdown, God is with them to work out his good purposes in and through their lives. He's right there with them. He's not going to let them go. So, what might all of this mean for us? Well, I think I see round about three and a half applications for us from this episode in Jacob's family's life. When things are awful in our lives, we often think that God has forgotten us, that we have been forgotten to God. But I think the first thing that really struck me from this passage is that God is committed to us in our suffering. He was committed to Jacob in his suffering, and God is committed to us in ours. I don't think it's very easy to have a lot of sympathy for Jacob, and we'll see a bit more of that in a moment, but he's actually a man who's been through a horrendous amount of suffering in his life. There's a whole sorry saga of how he was tricked into marrying two women. Ouch. His kids are an absolute nightmare. His daughter was raped. He's convinced that his son Joseph had been killed by a wild animal, and it was Jacob that had sent him alone on this massive 100-mile tour through an area filled with a people around Shechem who really wanted to kill his family in order to check on his brothers who hated him, and he was just 17. Jacob must have blamed himself all these years for the loss of his son. And they're facing famine and starvation. And now Jacob is in danger of losing another son. There's a lot of pain going on in Jacob's life. And yet verse 14, he's able to say, whatever happens, I trust God. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. I put my trust in the God of mercy. And so he moves from selfishness and favoritism to trusting God and care for his whole family. It reminds me of what it says in the book of Hebrews about Abraham and the why it was he obeyed God to sacrifice his son Isaac, or to attempt to. It says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham, who had embraced the promises, was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So because Abraham knew God would never break his covenant with his people, he knew that somehow, God's purposes would be fulfilled in this situation. And now Jacob is exercising the faith of his grandfather. It's Abraham's type of faith. God Almighty, he says. God Almighty's promised that through me and my family, the whole earth will be blessed. So whatever happens in this sorry mess we're in, God will work out his purposes in our lives. He will not let us go. He didn't know what was going to happen to Benjamin. He didn't know what was going to happen to any of his sons when he sent them down to Egypt again, to this rather odd Egyptian ruler. But he remembered that God was utterly committed to him and his family, to give them Canaan, to multiply them massively, and for them to be a blessing to all peoples. And so, that faith in God's promises gave him strength, even in suffering. So, what about us? In the hard things in life, the things done to us, the things that have happened to us out with our control, have we become bitter with particular people, with people in general, with life, with God? The gospel isn't a promise to take us out of suffering in this life, but God does promise to be right there with us in it. Utter covenant commitment, like the best father, like a passionately faithful husband. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will always be closer to us than even our own breath. And he will never reject us. And we have the true promised land to look forward to. Someone was preaching recently somewhere else in SU where I work on Philippians. And just this short phrase he used that really, really struck me. He said, he was talking about heaven, and he said, after these few short decades, then. And it really struck home with me because I find myself so easily focused on this life and what I need to achieve in the next few years. And, you know, my house isn't big enough and silly things like that. And yet, after these few short decades, if we've known Jesus in this life, we will be with him, face to face, no more sin, no more tears, only joy, everything sad made untrue, forever. So, like Jacob, God's promise and his presence is enough to take us through suffering. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. God's committed to us despite our sin. Often when you see the types of people that God uses in the Bible to bring about his purposes, it is deeply heartening because they are a bunch of idiots, most of them. They get used by God. They get God's mercy and they get God's covenant commitment. So one of the big themes in this story, in these few chapters, is the closing in of a reminder of what these men had done to their little brother 20 years before. I mean, just the fact that it's in Egypt that they have to go to get grain, the fact that they're having to take Benjamin down there now, and that's Joseph's only full brother. Are they going to get him killed too? And then there's the irony of what Judah says. He will bear the blame if anything happens to Benjamin. But it was Judah's idea 20 years before to sell Joseph as a slave in the first place. So maybe it's poignant for him to say that, because he has borne the blame for the loss of Joseph for the last 20 years. And then verse 11, the spices and the balm and the myrrh, ring any bells? Jacob tells them to take them down to Egypt as a gift for the prime minister of Egypt, who happens to be Joseph. That's exactly what the slave traders were carrying when they sold Joseph, when the brothers sold Joseph to them on their way to Egypt. And then even the money. This is maybe a bit tenuous, I'm not sure. But verse 12, Jacob says, take double the money. Well, there were 10 brothers on the first trip down to Egypt. Double the money makes 20, and it was 20 shekels of silver that they sold Joseph for. Jacob had prayed God Almighty's mercy over them. But the thing if they're going to receive God's mercy, they're going to have to face up to their sin, this murderous secret that they've carried for 20 years. But because God's so committed to them as his covenant people, he doesn't throw them out because of their sin. He works with them to bring them face to face with it. He convicts them and he leads them in the end to repentance. Jacob was a liar. He was a cheat. He was a polygamist. He had two wives and two concubines, and he was a pretty awful father. Reuben slept with one of his dad's concubines. Simeon and Levi massacred a whole town and took the women and children as slaves. And then along with the rest of them, they sold their brother, youngest brother, into slavery and lied about it for 20 years. These were not good people. And yet, these were God's chosen people. So, none of these things are okay. God does not think any of these things are okay. That's not why they're in the Bible. Why they're in the Bible is it's for the whole world to see that God can be committed to people like that. And if God can be committed to people like that, then we know, despite what we've done or not done, despite what's been done to us, we are not too bad. We are not too dirty. We are not too far gone ever for God to be committed to us. God's mercy is bigger than our sin. Colossians 1, 21 to 22 says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." So through Jesus, you are holy in God's sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So God is committed to us in our suffering, and he's committed to us despite our sin because of his mercy. And thirdly, something that really struck me a few years ago was the account of Judah and Tamar in chapter 38. Now, I think I'm right in saying that in our series in KCC on Joseph, we just missed out that chapter, and I can totally see why, because it's horrible. This pair are horrendous. Judah and Tamar treat each other abominably. So I'll summarize it. Judah betrays Tamar, then in a really bad way. Then he goes out and uses a prostitute. Just so happens that prostitute is his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And she's tricking him into giving her a child, and then she blackmails him. What a lovely, lovely pair. One of those children, she has twins, Perez, was the great grandfather of a man called Boaz, whose son was Jesse, whose son was David, King David, whose descendant was Joseph, the legal father of the Savior of the world. So God chose to use the stupid, sinful mistakes of people like Judah and Tamar to be the means by which Jesus would come into the world. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that shocking? Isn't that incredible? That God comes down into the muck and mess of our lives, and he redeems it, if we'll let him, for his purposes and our good. So even our mistakes, even our life-altering mistakes, like Judah's and Tamar's, like Joseph's brothers, even those, he takes and he works out for his purposes and works out his purposes in our lives for his glory and for our good. When we stuff up in small ways and in huge ways, God sees it all. He sees it before it. He sees it after it. And he's got a plan. It might not be easy, but it will be good. Because he is committed to us, his people, through Jesus. So just as by mercy, he was committed to Jacob, through Jesus, he's committed to us. He's with us in the muck of life, closer to us than our breath, and he will never let us go. I've been listening to I really don't like country music, but I can't help listening to these country music songs at the moment. So I'd like thrash punk, if anyone knows what that is. I came across this band called Indelible Grace. Other bands are available. Who've taken old hymns and put them to country music. And I can just about stomach most of it, because the words I find just so powerful and deep, and they really speak to me. So this is John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. I'll just read this song. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings, laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. I hear some old language. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? Are you trying to kill me, God? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou may find thy all in me, that thou may find thy all in me. God takes us through incredibly hard things, like he took Jacob. God takes people who are incredibly sinful, like Jacob and his sons, and like us, and he commits himself to them, to us, by mercy, to work with us, to be with us, to work for our good, and to make us a blessing to others. And just one final thing. Jacob had forgotten God's word to him. It was tough for him because none of it was written down yet. And it can be really tough for us too. But we do have it written down. So Paul says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are God Almighty, that you hold the whole world in your hands, and you hold our lives in your hands. And we thank you that you are the God of mercy. You don't treat us as our sins deserve, but you invite us to come to recognize our sin and to receive your forgiveness, complete for the past, for the present, for the future, now and forever. And you commit to us like the perfect father, like the utterly committed husband. You will never leave us. You will never let us go. So, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us for this week in the trials we face, for those of us who are facing incredibly hard things at the moment. Would you help us turn to you to remember your promise? I will never break my covenant with you because you are now in Christ. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.